Let's, as we always do, prepare ourselves for our time of study with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that you have called us here, called us to be part of your family, and continue to draw us ever closer to you, and have given us your Holy Spirit to live in us, to guide us, direct us, teach us, counsel us. And so we thank you for that gift that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit this morning. I ask particularly for a filling of the Holy Spirit as I share in the teaching from the book of Jude. I ask that you continue to guide me, that I'm true to your word, and correct me if necessary to be true to your word. But I thank you for the people gathered here. I thank you for this day, this new day that you've given us. I thank you even for the snow, even with the storm on Friday. We can still look at the whiteness of the snow and the beauty and recognize we're approaching that season. And you've given us a beautiful fall to enjoy. And now with a taste of winter. And so we just thank you for all that you provide. The seasons, particularly, as we're reminded once again of the changing of the seasons. Be with us in our time of study. Once again, allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us through the Word in the book of Jude, and so that we can continue to encourage one another in our walk of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hopefully, all of you have a copy of the outline and a copy of the questions. I won't cover question one on the sheet again. We covered that the first week, and that's just the background into who Jude is and you know, who he's writing to and the message that he's sharing. So verses 1 and 2 I won't reread or talk on. But we did start on that next section, which I have on the outline, from verses 3 to 16. And I titled this section of Jude calling Contend for the Faith. And as I said last week, once again, I didn't get it recorded last week, so I'll share this again. The word contend in Greek really means struggle. So when you think about our walk of faith, you know, many people think when they come to Christ and everything's going to be rosy in their lives. But we know it's probably just the opposite, because even Jesus says, you know, he's persecuted. He was persecuted, so we should expect persecution as well. And that doesn't mean we welcome it or want it, but we should be prepared for it. And so we must continually contend for the faith. And in this section, verses 3 and 4 tell us about something that was happening in the churches in which Jude was writing to. And we believe he was primarily, well, we believe he was in Jerusalem when he wrote this letter and was very active in the Jerusalem church, which was the first stage of Christ's mission, his commission. Was to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so he was right there in the mix of that. And so what was happening in the churches that he was writing to? Obviously, there was apostasy slipping into the church, false teaching, falling away from the faith. And so the term he uses here in these verses is that these godless men have secretly slipped in among you. And what have they done? Two things, and I put it on the outline. They've changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. And secondly, they deny the sovereignty of Christ, or Jesus Christ, as sovereign and Lord, that he is true God. And so that was happening. Shouldn't surprise us it was happening back in the very beginning of the church. And how much more rampant is that today in the church? Yes.
Do Gary, in your studies, did you read about where this letter went? Did it make a circle?
Yeah, as far as I know, it extended to the existing world, okay. Even into Asia Minor, I believe. Okay. It's usually what they think. So okay. It wasn't just focused on the immediacy of Jerusalem or in the Israel, but so it was written to those, to all believers that he could extend to. So the godless men have secretly slipped in, and they use the acceptance of immorality or perversion of God's grace, and they use the denial of Jesus Christ as true God and sovereign over all. And so that's two important things. Then it goes on, and this is kind of where we primarily focused on last week, but we went on with verses 5 to 7. I'm going to go ahead and read those again so you can follow along. Again, I'm using the NIV 1984 translation, and you might have other translations, and you can kind of compare how the other translations read. Verse 5. Though you already know all this, so he believed these were mature Christians he was writing to. They should already know these things, but he wants to remind them. So I want to remind you that the Lord, these are the things the Lord did in the past, in the Old Testament times, and we'll talk more about the other things that are mentioned here in this book of Jude, about Old Testament judgments of God against forms of apostasy. And so he says that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. So that verse 5 is basically the example in the Old Testament of the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. And I took a little time last week, and I'll just kind of give you a brief summary of it. Numbers chapter 14. So if I didn't put it on the outline, which I don't think I did, you might want to write that in the margin beside that example. Numbers 14, verses 1 to 38. And if you know the account, this was at the time in the wilderness journey. God first took the children of Israel, led by Moses, to Mount Sinai. They spent approximately a year at Mount Sinai, and then they continued their journey. And they were headed directly, we believe, up north, directly to Canaan, by way of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. But what Moses did, by God's command, is to send 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And so Numbers 14 recall that event and the results of it and the consequences of what happened. And therefore, the judgment that God rendered to his own unbelieving Israel, his own people, as a result of it. And so in Numbers 14, just by real quick summary, the first four verses again describe the people grumbling. They were dissatisfied. They weren't happy. They grumbled against Moses, and therefore even against God, his chosen one. Then in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 14, Joshua and Caleb. Now we know Joshua and Caleb were two of those 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan to find out what it was like. They were the only two of the 12 spies that came back with a good report. You know, we believe God, and we can go in there and we can take the land. We're ready to go in. So they were encouraging the people by their testimony. Let's go. But the other 10 spies had given a bad report of the land. And if you recall, they had said things like, there's giants. I mean, I always use the term, there's giants in the land. And they were frightened. They were fearful. They were fearful that they couldn't take the land because of these aberrations, these giants that were in the land. And so they recommended not going because they were fearful. They didn't trust God because God said he's given them that land, and yet they didn't believe God. So the apostasy here that referred to is the unbelief of the Israelites themselves as far as taking the land. In verse 10, the people rejected Joshua and Caleb's testimony. And then verses 11 and 12, you can read about the lament of the Lord. It basically broke God's heart that they wouldn't believe him. And so then Moses intercedes. Moses was a type of Christ interceding for the people of Israel. And Moses pleaded with God, have, you know, mercy upon them, even their unbelief. But God responded accordingly, and you can read that in verses 20 to 35. And there was consequences to their unbelief. And the main consequence was none of them, none of the 10 spies, none of the people that wanted to follow the 10 spies, not Joshua and Caleb, none of them 20 years old or older who left Egypt would ever enter the promised land. They would die in the wilderness. That was their judgment and judgment of God. And so this is what is, you know, God declares. And then I'm just going to read the last part of Numbers, verses 36, because this kind of concludes it and you get a flavor of this, and you can read the rest on your own. But Numbers 14, verses 36 to 38. And this again is the Lord's words, or actually it describes what the situation was after the Lord had spoke in the earlier verses. Verse 36. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it, these men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Immediate judgment upon them. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. And so that's the consequences, and that's what Jude refers to here as the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Unbelief. Unbelief had to be judged. And so that's part of the example of apostasy. God does judge all unbelief. And so it has to be judged. It cannot stand. Okay, so we know that was at the time of Moses, so just keep that in mind. The next example in verse 6, and this has some varying opinions, but I'm going to give you my opinion on what this refers to. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. Talking here about, I call it just simply the fallen angels. The angels who, I believe, ultimately, in the earlier time, I believe it was even before creation, before the 6 days of creation. Now, there's varying beliefs on that. But I believe the angelic world was created before the 6 days of creation. All it was a spiritual realm. And in that spiritual realm, we know by Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that there was a beautiful angel, and his name we usually refer to as Lucifer. And by Ezekiel 28, we believe he actually served God at the throne of God in heaven, in the earlier time before God even created man and created the days of creation, the physical creation. And in his pride, Lucifer wanted to be like God, wanted to rise to the throne of God. And God had to condemn him, basically. Condemn him and the angels that went with him, the angels that wanted to follow Lucifer. And so that condemnation took place. But I believe this reference here refers to a time following that in the days of Noah. So I think you need to start with Genesis chapter 6. And I won't read from it. You can read it. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, or the first part of 4, kind of give you the background of the time preceding the flood, a time in which I call it on the dispensation chart, after the fall, we have the Garden of Eden, the Age of Innocence, Genesis 1 and 2. We have the fall that occurred in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve fell, disobeyed God, wanted to be like God also, tempted by the serpent in the garden. And so following the fall, God established the order of things, his administration, how he functioned, how he operated, simply as the conscience of man. Because God put a conscience, right or wrong, the determination of right or wrong. And so Adam, after being kicked out of the garden, he started his family. And we know in that time frame, he had two boys, Cain and Abel. And we'll see the lesson on Cain here later. And so we know in the age of conscience, there was something that happened. But towards the end of the age of conscience, as I would see it, God was so disgusted with all his creation in chapter 6 of Genesis that he wanted to destroy everything. But he found one righteous man, and that was Noah. And so Noah and his family were told, well, he was told to build the ark, and you know that whole account in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 through the flood. And so we have God's punishment. God punished Adam and Eve and the judgment that fell, ending the age of innocence, was by sin coming into the world and death. Death through sin. And he also kicked them out of the garden. They were no longer allowed to go into the Garden of Eden. And he put two cherubim at the entrance to the garden so they would not go back in. So through the age of conscience, humans multiplied, but virtually the whole world was wicked. Wicked and violent. And so when you read about the fallen angels, or the angels, the sons of God, they're called, and I believe they're literally angels, fallen angels, who came in to the son, the daughters of man, and had children, it says. So when you read that, what does that mean? And there are different ways of looking at that, but I truly believe, as we talked about last week, there are other evidences in the Bible that the angels can take the form of human beings and can interact with human beings. I think Raymond brought up the account of Abraham and the two angels that were with him and went into Sodom and Gomorrah, which is also mentioned in this teaching, and wanted to have sex with the men. Now, would they come in and desire sex with the men if they couldn't have acted upon that? No, I don't think so. There was an ability by angels to act out. They may be spiritual beings, but they can take on the form of human form. So I believe this is referring to those sons of men that entered the daughters of women and caused children who became Nephilim, and giants, if you will. And so that's what was happening here. So that goes back to the days of Noah in the human, or prior to human government in the age of conscience. And God's judgment was by flood. Now remember too, and I'm just kind of building on this dispensation thinking, and I'll carry it out through the rest, but I want to remind you that God made covenants with each one of these patriarchs. God made a covenant with Adam after the fall. And what did he say? He spoke to the serpent and said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. The first promise of God. And ultimately, we know that leads to the promise of Jesus, who would be the seed of the woman, who would crushed the head of the serpent. So, even though the fall, and therefore kicking out of the garden, and all that happened in this dispensation, God still promised and still covenanted with his people. We also know that after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. And what was that covenant? I'll never destroy the earth, the world, earth, by water again. And he even put a sign. And we still have that sign that we can see today. That's the rainbow. And so the sign of the covenant. So the Noahic covenant came as a result after God's judgment and the promise to Noah. So, okay, let me cover the third item on here, which is verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Serious. I'm sorry. This is serious business, people. And yet, we have the apostasy of this that's crept into the churches today, into our culture. And laws have been established that go directly against God's word. And yet, we have the example of what God had to do against that sin in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, we have here, and this was through, this event took place at the time of, I'll put the third patriarch that I have on this list, is Abraham. And what had God previously done with Abraham? He made an Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant, an eternal covenant that could not be broken even if Abraham was not faithful. But Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness, and so we too, as spiritual children of Abraham, we too can have that promise. And what promise did God make to Abraham? I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give you many children. You're going to be the father of nations. But he gave another promise. And I think, sadly, in our world today, that promise is forgotten or doesn't want to be accepted as everlasting, eternal. And that's the promise of the land. The promise of the land of Israel, as we know it today, to Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob. Not through Ishmael, through Isaac and Jacob, the promised son of Abraham, that he had to wait 100 years for to have that son. So we have, during the time of the age of promise or the dispensation of promise, we have this event happening, Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened? Genesis 19, verses 1 to 7. Let me just read that, and then I'll read the result in verse 24. You all know the account, but I think due to the times we're in and the acceptance of things that are so prevalent, I think we need to be reminded of how serious this is. Okay, this is the account from Genesis 19, verse 1. The two angels that I talked about earlier. These are the two that appeared with the angel of the Lord that was with them when they came to Abraham and Sarah and said, you'll have a child. But the two angels arrived, they went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Raymond taught last week and preached last week on enter his gates with thanksgiving, Psalm 100. And so entering the gates, what are the importance of the gates to the city? What are the importance of gates to the tabernacle, to the temple? It's the, not only the entry place, but much of the transactions of the times were done in the gates. And so who was in the gate here? Lot was. So we believe that Lot was serving a function in Sodom at the time where he had chosen to settle and raise his family as a judge of Sodom. And yet he was had a hard time, no doubt, standing up to all the abominations, perversions that were happening. But he knew they were happening, because you can see what as we read on. When he saw them, these two angels, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night here in the square, the city square." But he, Lot, insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, verse 4, all, not some, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." And Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you would like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." That's a pretty serious matter. To give as an alternative to what they wanted to do, his own daughters. And we, of course, would say, how could he possibly do that? His innocent daughters to them, instead of allowing, permitting them to have these relations with these visitors. We ultimately see the result. You can read the rest of the account in between, but the account of kind of the end result, we know the end result, and we've studied this story. At the end, after the angel led Lot and his daughters and his wife out of the city, got them out of the city, because God said, "I'm going to bring fire and brimstone. I'm going to rain fire and brimstone down on this city." And so they fled. And we know what happened to Lot's wife, and she looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt, that whole account. But in verse 24, Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heaven. So the consequences of this apostasy, of this abomination, met fire and brimstone. Literally, fire and brimstone is the description of eternal hell. And so here is a taste of hell that God brought down for this particular apostasy. So that's pretty serious. All right, let's... So that's kind of the three apostasies: unbelief, the fallen angels, and perversion. And perversion has to be judged seriously. In verses 8 to 16, as we go on, I want to cover some things here. Let me just read verses 8 and 9, because there's some interesting things in here to look at. In the very same way, okay, we've talked about these three examples of apostasy in the Old Testament. From the time of Moses, from Moses back to Adam, and at the time of Abraham. But now he says, in the same way, so referring to those, likewise, These dreamers, he calls them, these dreamers. What are dreamers? Dreamers are those that are out of touch with the truth and reality. They're living in a fantasy world, in a dream world, in a world that doesn't match reality and therefore does not match truth. So that's what he calls them. These dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Again, three abominable actions. Pollute their own bodies. Immorality, you know. Reject authority. In other words, want to do it their own way. And we'll see an example of that here later. The example of those that wanted to do it their own way. Rejecting authority and slandering celestial beings. Why is that so critical? The celestial beings are messengers of God. And originally, Lucifer was one of them, or Satan, it's known presently. And so what does Jude say about that here in verse 9? And what should be our response to dealing with spiritual warfare? With dealing with the demonic forces that we may even encounter in some fashion, you know, through our life, whether it's directly against us or we see it happening with people we love or around us that are, you know, either troubled or some even leads to possession can happen. But how are we to deal with Satan himself?
I think it's James, draw an eye on God, right?
Resist
the devil,
yeah. And he will flee. And that, and there's others, you know, Peter also talks about it. Here it says, but even the archangel Michael. Mm-hmm. How important is Michael in God's work? Michael, if you read all of Scripture, particularly the book of Daniel, I believe personally, he was the assigned archangel. In other words, archangels in God's army, heavenly army, the angels. He has order in his angels. And there are commanders. There are leading angels, generally called archangels. And generally they have a specific responsibility. And I believe by everything the Bible says about Michael, he is clearly the archangel for Israel. He's Israel's assigned archangel. He was back then. He was back in the time of Daniel with the prophecies. He is today. Michael is still there. And if you read any of the accounts, you know, I truly believe of the reforming of the nation of Israel in 1948 and the miraculous things that happened to allow that to happen, that he was at work along with the other heavenly angels. And so I think it continues today. And we just have to see what God still has planned. We'll see things happening. So, but even the archangel Michael, when he was doing what? Disputing with the devil. Disputing. About what? About the body of Moses. Okay, so apparently, according to this, Jude's writing, and there's some apocrypha accounts that would support this. They aren't canon books of the Bible, but there are writings that after Moses died, and remember Moses died, it's reported in the last part of Deuteronomy, and he had been, God had taken him up Mount Nebo to look into the promised land, and he was told he cannot go into the promised land. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, even though he had spent 40 years leading the children through the wilderness. But he was not allowed to go in because he had not done something that God had told him to do, and he ended up striking the rock twice. The second time he struck the rock in the wilderness, the first time he was told to strike the rock. And he struck the rock, and God provided living water coming out of the rock at the beginning of the journey. And that was a blessing. That was what he was told to do, strike the rock once. And he did, and the water came. Approximately 40 years later, or near the end of the journey, the children were grumbling again. We need water. And Moses went to the rock. And God said, read the account. Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. And what did Moses do? He was so upset with the children that he struck the rock, not once, but twice. Why is that so critical? That God would not allow him to go into the promised land, to lead the children into the promised land. Because, what does 1 Corinthians 10 tell us? What's the rock? Jesus. Jesus is the rock that was in the wilderness. So, that imagery, Moses was crucifying Jesus all over again, striking him twice. God had already provided the provision through the first rock being struck. That was a picture of what he would do to his own son to bring living water. But when Moses didn't speak to the rock, and he struck it, and he struck it twice out of anger, God had to bring judgment even on Moses. And so he was not allowed to go into the promised land. There is a spiritual message with that. I don't know if you've ever heard it this way, but Moses is a symbol of the law. He was the lawgiver. Joshua, who he turned the reins over to, Joshua was allowed to lead the children of Israel into the promised land in the book of Joshua. What does Joshua mean?
Salvation.
The Lord saved. The Lord saves. Salvation of the Lord. The same basic word in Hebrew for Jesus, Yeshua. Yeshua, the Lord's salvation. And so Joshua is a type of Christ. And so the message here, the spiritual message is the law doesn't give us into the promised land, into heaven. But Jesus does. Jesus saves. Joshua does. So there's rich messages in all these accounts that sometimes we don't see on the surface. But I think it's important to understand the depth of the meaning of these things.
Gary?
Yes?
You're going to put a lot of symbolism. Striking the rock, I understand. What difference did it make whether it struck once or twice? There is significance.
Because twice represents crucifying him all over again.
But wouldn't
the first strike was permitted because God was painting a picture for the Israelites and for Moses, his chosen leader.
But it said speak to the rock.
Speak. What is speak?
What about the second instance?
Yeah, what's the picture of speaking? The Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit bring the living water. That's my interpretation of it. You know, and so Moses, and he did it in anger. That's the other important thing. God will not tolerate anger, you know, unless it's righteous anger. And so that's, you know, it's a picture. I'm not saying you can prove it absolutely by, you know, just reading the Word of God. You have to look deeper. But that's what God has for us in His Word. Understand the deeper meanings. And there's rich meanings in it. So, because we know Jesus wasn't literally the rock, don't we? I mean, it wasn't Jesus, the man, that was the rock in the wilderness from which water flowed. But living water comes from Him. The sustenance. And so, okay. So, with disputing over Moses' body, apparently, I got off on a tangent there, didn't I?
Sorry.
On Moses' death. But he died after going up Mount Nebo, looking into the promised land, came back down the mountain, was in Moab, across the Jordan River, not in the promised land. Moab, which is where Ruth came from, you know, connect all these things. It's fascinating to connect all the different pieces in the Bible. we can't, you know, we can't do it perfectly, but it's very interesting. Anyway, Moab, and that's where he died. And what does it say in Deuteronomy? And he buried him. He, referring to God. Now, some want to say, no, it couldn't have been God that buried him. But the body of Moses was obviously disputed here. So at the time of Moses' death, there was a spiritual battle that went on between Michael, the archangel for Israel, and Lucifer, or Satan himself. And there's other accounts that are written. We know they're generally called Apocrypha books, but you know, there's accounts of the Assumption of Moses. So there's some evidence in other writings, not canonical writings, that Moses was somehow brought back. And we know, I think we talked last week, that Moses did appear at the Transfiguration with Elijah. Elijah, we know, that's fine. He was taken to heaven alive. But how did a living, glorious being with Moses appear with Elijah? It's quite likely maybe he was, you know, resurrected. And that's why I believe Moses will come back with Elijah in the days recorded in Revelation, the middle of the tribulation period, when they will witness in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so all these things. But this battle occurred, and so there was significance to Moses' body. But the point is here, don't slander Satan. You know, look at what we do in our culture. We make fun of Satan. Satan made me do it. You know, Satan is this little funny guy in a red suit and pitchfork and the whole business and pointed tail. You know, we don't take it serious. Because he should not be made fun of, should not be slandered. We should take him serious, but don't succumb to his powers. Jesus can. And so, what does even Jude say here? Don't dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So we can only rebuke Satan and his demonic forces through Jesus. In the name of Jesus, he rebukes you. Because he's the only one that has power over Satan to rebuke him. So anyway, that's a little side study, but I think it's important to understand the importance of that. Let me read verse 10, and then we'll have to stop. I won't get into those other examples. We'll cover the rest next week and continue our dispensation look at things. Verse 10, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. Think about that and how that creeps into the church. Speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. You know, I look at it in the political arena. You know, I look at it in so many ways in our culture, what's happening around us. So many people want to speak against something without having knowledge of the facts of the situation. And that can happen on all sides of the political arena. But I'm talking about here in the church. In the church, we need, first of all, have full wisdom and knowledge of God. Have the mind of Christ before you speak abusively against whatever you may not totally understand. You do not totally have the facts of the situation. Be careful on speaking out against something. And what things do they do understand by instinct? Like unreasoning animals. I think Peter calls them beasts. So like beasts of the... these are the very things that destroy them. So acting like animals who do not have reasoning. You know, man has been given reasoning. And we have reasoning because the very word of God is called logos, which is the sense of reasoning. And so we have, man has the ability to reason. Animals are only instinctive. They only respond based on stimulation, and perhaps they can be taught things. They have a mind, and so they can do certain things, and they can repeat certain actions as they're trained or whatever. But they do not have this kind of ability to reason, to come to understanding, or wisdom. And so that's what's being warned against here. So let me just kind of see what's on my outline. Eight, nine, 10. Speak abusively against whatever. Yeah, I got covered it all through verse 10. So we'll stop there. Pick up with verse 11 next week if you can be here. And I hope you'll find this study interesting. I'm actually taking the book of Jude, one little book, one chapter. Let's go back and look at some foundations and build on them. So I hope it's informative for you. Anyway, let's close with prayer. Prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you the thanks and the praise and the glory for everything that you have done. We thank you for your word that you have given us, your inspired word that we can turn to for verification, for enlightenment, for illumination, for growth, for understanding, for sharing, for all the things that your word should be to us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus, who is the word, who is the word made flesh and dwell among us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who can be our teacher as we go through the Word. We ask for your continued guidance and filling of the Holy Spirit as we grow in our knowledge and faith. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I thank you for each person that's been here. I thank you now ahead of time for the people that are coming into this place for our time of worship. I just pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to move and will move in a way that will touch individual lives, that will speak into their hearts and into their minds and draw them ever closer to you, that they will sense your arms around them and the love that you have for them, and that we, as an extension of that love, can share that love with one another. We thank you for the opportunity you give us in our time of worship, and we just pray ahead of time for the music that's been selected, that it speak into our hearts and touch our souls, that the word that's been prepared ahead of time and the message will inspire us and encourage us in our continuing walk of faith. And we thank you once again, Lord, for this time of the year, for this time that we celebrate, not only by our meal today, but through this week and through Thanksgiving, and then on through this coming season we call Christmas. And so we look forward to the celebrations and the family and the friends and the gatherings. But we most of all want to thank and praise you, because you are the source of everything that we can be thankful for and everything that we can look forward to. In Jesus' name, amen.